Well, I would invite you to open your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We are back in this wonderful epistle, and I want to begin by letting you know that we are intentionally going to apply the brakes just a little bit more. And we're going to take our time through the first six verses. No, I'm not going to preach one verse at a time through the entire thing. But I want us to take our time as we look through this incredible text. The title for this morning's sermon is, again, whether you are here as a believer or not, this is an exhortation that every person needs to hear. This is quite the pivotal place in Ephesians. We've made it through one half, that is. And now we begin the second half. We move from primarily doctrine-centeredness, and we move now to the practical application. I was reminded this morning of that one question I was asked several years ago. Do you put application in your sermons? And Ephesians 4 forces me, if nothing else, to do just that. Because that is what we see here. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul gets away from doctrine entirely. Because we're going to come back to doctrine in a few verses. But you're going to notice as you walk together with me through this passage, and through those to come, especially through the end of verse 16, that is highly practical. And so, as we look at this text, we're going to put our focus in verse 1. Because that is the launching point for the rest of the epistle. So I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And we're going to look at verse 1 this morning. This is the word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, God willing, next week we will look at verses 2 and 3. But just as a way to introduce the text to you, this exhortation comes from a humble place. It is general in nature. Paul does not begin by saying, all right, we've gone through three chapters, if you will, of doctrine, and now just do these three simple things and you are good to go. He brings forth this generalization, but before he gets there, he uses that familiar introduction of himself. If you remember from chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says the same. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul uses this title of himself many times throughout the New Testament. Here, he is just following suit with chapter 3. Now, as practical as this section of Scripture is, in verse 1, we have to remember where we have come from. You remember in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul gets to the prayer that he had been intentionally interrupted from, that he interrupted himself. And in verses 14 through 21, he prays all of these wonderful things for the believers here and all those who would hear, including us in our day, that he would give us strength, that the Spirit would do a work in the inner man. And so as the Spirit does this work in the inner man, that should bring us then, even in a logical sense, to go, well, what are we going to do with that? And so Paul says in verse 1, this is what you are to do with it. His exhortation is broken up into three different parts. First, it is in Christ. Sound familiar? It's in Christ. Second, it's in faithfulness, or that walk worthiness, or worthy walking, however you want to word that. And thirdly, this exhortation is according to the call. It's very specific, although it's very general. And so, it made me even think of, for a moment, how we, even as a church, apply this mentality, this idea of general to specific. And so each church, or many churches, have their own individual bylaws. Even from one Bible Fellowship church to another, they have their own, their bylaws. But they're each different. I can tell you, not exactly, but I know that over yonder, where I came from, they had a bylaw book, and they also had a procedure book, which was separate. And here we have bylaws. Their bylaws don't look the same as ours, but we would all say we have bylaws in a general sense. It is then when you begin to read through them that you see, oh, this one is worded a little different, or maybe this church has this bylaw and this church does not. And so Paul here exhorts everyone to walk in a worthy way. But does it look the same? In one way, yes, because you are to walk worthily as a Christian believer. But does it look the same? As far as I know, we have not been all called to be chefs in a restaurant, or quarry workers, or insurance salespeople. We live our lives in different ways, and yet we come to the same general conclusion. Here, Paul begins as a prisoner in the Lord. Now you notice that first word, therefore. As a Christian, one of your top five favorite biblical words should be therefore. It's everywhere. Therefore, or but, signaling that change in direction. We are moving on from where we were, and now we are moving forward to what, to where we are going. And so here, Paul says, look, because you have been given the strength of God, in verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly, because this is applied to you with the power of God. Therefore, look, you and I, we don't live our lives with some weak pansy God who can barely do a thing. He does great and abundant things, far beyond what we can understand. Now, don't let your head get too big at the thought of that, because it's his work in you. And so here, therefore, and you'll notice that he doesn't start in a lofty estate. He starts with in Christ. Therefore, I, the what? The prisoner. Not the high and mighty last apostle. Not the super apostle. Not the one who has all the Greek and Hebrew memorized. No, a prisoner. And if you remember, he's in prison. He didn't get out of prison by the end of this epistle. He's still there. And so here he is reminded of his lowly estate. And again, in a fascinating way, his exhortation comes from his great difficulty he experiences. It reminds me of several people that we have been praying for. Their exhortation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes out of their affliction. It comes out of their difficulty, their hardship, their struggle, their trial. That's where it comes from. And so Paul here resonates. But just as he did in chapter 3, he's not a prisoner just to his captor. He's not. He looks at it as a prisoner in the Lord. He can be in prison and glorify God. He can be in prison and still be secure in Christ. This is where Paul is. This is where his exhortation comes from. Paul knows his dependence upon God, and it's in this situation that he experiences it to its fullest. That being said, turn to John 15. Turn to John 15, and we're going to go up a notch, and we're going to go from the words of Paul to the words of our Lord. It's a familiar text. John 15, the vine and the branches, you're familiar with it. But I want to read to you the first 8 verses. And I want you to see the parallel between where Paul is in prison and what Jesus' words are here. And you'll see very quickly that it is no surprise that Paul finds himself where he does, because it is in those lowly places that he uses. This is what our Lord says in John 15. Look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And here it is, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I'll read verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. This is what comforts Paul in prison. In that even though where he finds himself, his God is right there alongside of him. And so it brings forth this exhortation from his lips. Because he has experienced, as you have, Christian, that apart from Christ, you can't do anything. The severity of this, if anyone doesn't abide in Christ, he's like a dried up branch who's thrown out and burned. If you don't get anything else from this sermon, anything else but this one thing to think of, and that is your dependency upon Christ himself. It might seem like I say that week after week or maybe twice a month, but the reality is, Christian, is you can do nothing without Christ. And Paul got that in Ephesians 4. You can turn back there with me. He understood that. That's what makes his exhortation so incredible, is that he's not doing it because he was just released from prison and everything is going well. It's because he's in a lowly place. He leans upon his God. Now, Paul does this again throughout the New Testament. He leans upon God time and time again. Therefore, when he looks at his imprisonment, when he looks at his hardship, it's not merely just a circumstance in front of his face. Isn't that comforting? Wherever you find yourself, that is not the end of your circumstance. Because God works in it. We can take comfort in verse 1, knowing that God is working in Paul's imprisonment. He leans not on himself, but upon the Lord. That is what gives Paul the ability to defend his ministry as a new covenant minister. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, look, I'm not telling you things that I just conjured up in my own mind. He says, no, this is from God. My sufficiency is in God and not myself. That's what our world needs to hear today. That's what should be booming from our voices, the overflow of our heart, is that when the world says, you can do anything, we say, we can do nothing apart from our God. This was Paul's cry, utterly and completely dependent. I want you to turn with me to that little book of Philemon. I'll give you a couple extra seconds to get there. I know it can be hidden. But I want you to turn to Philemon, and I want to look at one other passage regarding his imprisonment. This is his later imprisonment, right before 2 Timothy is written, the last one he writes, before he is taken off and executed by Nero. Look at Philemon and look at verse 8. Now he's speaking to Philemon in a bold way because Paul was used mightily to share the gospel with Philemon. And Philemon repents and turns of his sin. And so Paul says this in verse 8, "Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I would rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." You see it again. Such a person as I am Paul, not high and mighty, he's older, and he's in prison again. So whether Paul is imprisoned here in Philemon verse 9 or in Ephesians 4, which you can turn back to, in Ephesians 4, his imprisonment, his outlook is the same. He never changed. He never wavered from it. Now, his imprisonment during the days of Philemon were what we would consider a true imprisonment, where you're in a cold, dreary cell all to yourself. Paul would have been in what we would call a max security prison. That is where Paul found himself in Philemon when he wrote 2 Timothy. And yet his response is exactly the same. He exhorts Philemon to live in such a way to show love toward Onesimus, who had wronged him. Christian, this is not just to bring you down to a lowly estate and keep you there for the sake of doing it. It's seeing in our Bible the joy and privilege it is to be low, to make God high, to exalt Him higher and greater. That's why we do this. We don't walk into the service and we don't hear a sermon just to be beat over the head and go, "You can't, you can't, you can't, you can't." We'd be missing the point. Yes, it's true that we can't, but in Christ we can. And so it takes us away from ourselves once again and puts all of the eyesight, the fixation upon Christ Himself. He is in Christ. And this causes Him to exhort them, secondly, in faithfulness. And in faithfulness is right there in the middle of verse 1. He exhorts them to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So there's a very specific exhortation. It's not to do more good. It's not to tip the scale one way or the other. His exhortation is to walk a worthy life. Now, several commentators note that the word worthy here is used as a means of a balanced scale. You're not too far one way and not too far the other. You're balanced, you're even keel. I like to word it this way. If you profess to be a Christian, live like it. That's the crux of what he's saying here in the middle of verse 1. His exhortation is to live the Christian life. And that we need to be reminded of every moment of every day. And so they are told here. He's saying, look, you are grafted in to the family of God. No longer Jew and Gentile. No longer slave or free. But all are in Christ. All are in Christ. And so he's saying, now that you have been grafted in, this is the exhortation you need to hear. This is the exhortation that should be given to every new believer, if you would, to set them off on the right foot, to love God as to walk worthily in His ways. Now remember the place in which Paul is coming from with this verse. He's a prisoner. Paul could walk, but only as far as the centurions would allow him. So no matter whether it's a long walk, a short walk, your walk is to be worthy, whether someone sees it or not. It is to be worthy. I like to use the word faithful. God commands for each one of us to be faithful to Him. And we live imperfectly faithful. But we strive as image bearers of God, who is perfectly faithful, to live as He did. He asks us to be made perfect. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right? Be perfect. Of course we can't be perfect. In Christ we are perfect. In Christ we live a worthy life. You see the foundational element, do you not? In Christ. We're back to that again. And we need to hear it every week, every day. Because apart from you, or apart from Christ, you can't do nothing. You see how the web, it all comes together. It all comes together. This is a walk. This is sometimes a strenuous walk. It's sometimes a joyful walk. And don't misunderstand me. The Christian life is not some begrudging, loathsome walk. There is great joy and great blessing in the walk. Look back at chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1. And let me just recount to you a few of those blessings that are already yours in Christ. Again, this is not to just beat you over the head with the truth. It's to say, look, the walk is hard and painful, but it's full of joy and blessing. So look at chapter 1, verse 3. I know it's been a little while since we've been there, but may this be refreshing to your soul and to mine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love by predestining us to adoption, to sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. And on he goes. There's such blessing in the Christian life. Verse 13, in Him, the Spirit, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. There's great blessing in the Christian life. And Paul, as he launches this second half of Ephesians, doesn't start from a sorrowful, loathsome place. Although we might look at the imprisonment, which was unjust and unfair, as loathsome and deplorable, we would look at that and say, ah, our brother Paul is in prison. He didn't do anything wrong. And Paul is rejoicing. He's exhorting. That word for exhort has four different meanings. It means to exhort, that's one of them, to urge, to warn, to admonish. And in Paul's writings, those words of exhort and urge are interused in the scripture. This isn't a gentle pat on the back, okay, off you go. This is an urging. Do this. Christian, you are no longer your own. You're bought with a price. Walk as Jesus walked. This exhortation, Christian, is something you never would have dreamt about outside of Christ. You remember. You go back and you look at who you were. Even if you were saved at five, even if you were saved at five, there's still sin, there's still wickedness. And if you're not sure, just ask your parents. They'll be glad to tell you. But the fact is you, every person can look back and say, this is who I was. I never would have thought to live in such a way as this. This is what makes this exhortation so incredible. You never would have conjured this up. I never would have thought of this. This is what is so fascinating about this incredible book, is that when it's claimed to be written just by men, what man would say, walk worthily and endure and persevere to the end? Not many that I know. You keep that walk until it's good and then go on a different walk and maybe it'll be a little better over there. That's the world's advice to you. But here, the Spirit, through Paul, urges a holy and faithful walk. I was really encouraged by this quote, and I want to share this with you in putting where Paul is in prison and then also with this exhortation. This is one commentator. I found this immensely helpful. He says this. He asks the question, what was the effect of this magnifying of the prison associated with the name of Jesus Christ? And here's the answer that the commentator gives. It gave Paul all strength. Even his weakness became an element of power. Wow. And he is confined, and in his weakness, according to this commentator, is an element of power. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this exhortation, even though he is limited in how he is able to minister to the churches, is still authoritatively given by God, and therefore it has all the power. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. What an example we have to follow that God has given to us. We have our Lord Jesus, and we see all the work, all the miracles, all the parables. And then in his grace and in his mercy, he gives us the Apostle Paul, who has been through the ringer, who lived as a heathen, who can identify with us. Right? We look at Jesus and we look at him as our great high priest, and that we can come to his throne of grace in our time of need. And we can do that. And we say, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect without sin. Of course he made it through temptation. But with Paul, we can say, Paul is a human like me. And so, our Lord, we gain everything we need from him. And in his kindness, he gives us such a one that we can identify with. Paul was not God. And so there is a special attachment as humans in 2025 that we can look to Paul and say, okay, all right, we get this. Our Lord is so kind to us. He gives us Paul. And I'm so thankful, and may you be just as grateful this morning that this is not the word of Paul, because it would look a lot different. It would look a lot different. Because he'd be like any of us, complaining, whining, crying about his circumstance and situation. That's what makes it so incredible. Because it's not just Paul. This is the word of God. That's why before we read in our worship services together, this is the word of God. That's what this book is. And so as we think, even just for a few moments, on the work of God in Paul's life and how he can bring forth this worthy walk in a man like Paul, he exhorts these new believers to do the same. So the exhortation to you this morning is to do the same. Walk worthy. That's it. This is to you. You can't run from this text and say, this has nothing to do with me at all. If you have put your trust in Christ, this exhortation is for you. Now, this exhortation is rooted, thirdly, according to the call. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, we'll just read at the beginning. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is loaded. There is so much here. Perhaps you could preach a sermon just on this phrase. One question that kept coming to mind, and I want to answer it this morning, but I will in a little bit. So I'll propose the question and we'll come back to it in a few minutes. Is this: how do I know I have been called by God? There are books, numerous books written. How do I know that I'm called by God? Now, I will tell you, I'm not going to write a book on it because I think the scripture gives it very clear, and we can see that even from verse 1. We're going to back up into chapter 3 a little bit because we need to for the context. I'm going to answer that question in a few moments. I want to work before that, and I want us to, first and foremost, Christian, here is what the Word of God tells you. It tells you that your call is absolute and secure. There were three things that came to mind as I thought of the call as it is appropriated to this verse. And there's three parts of it just for your consideration. The call of God is this: it's salvific. It is permanent. You never lose it. Romans 11:29. You never lose it. And thirdly, the call of God is high. It's high. This isn't something to be trampled upon or meddled with. It is a high and glorious calling. It is a calling that is given to a specific group of people, the people of God. And so, although it might sound intimidating at first, high calling, oh no, what does God require of me? Well, that's when you look back to the middle of verse 1. To walk worthily. God doesn't ask for much. He just asks for your absolute commitment and your faithfulness to Him. That's not much, is it? It's the entirety of your life. That's what He longs for. And so, Paul tells them that they are to walk worthy of this calling. As I said earlier, Christian, act like one, period. Now, the scripture here does not permit me to speak to each one of you individually and tell you exactly how that is done to the furthest degree. That's not for me to do. But what the text does tell us is to walk in that way. You walk according to your calling. What is your calling? Look at chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 17. It says this: and He came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So, what is your calling? What is your calling? You see it here in chapter 2 as He's speaking to the Gentiles. You're saved. The call of God upon a man is primarily salvific. Therefore, if you are saved, act like it. Right? I mean, we would say this in any sphere of life. In any sphere, if you are a student, act like one. Fill in the blank, wherever it is you're employed, or act like one. I'm not going to flesh out every individual circumstance that we might find ourselves in, but He's saying to live according to the work that God has done in you. So take all that doctrine in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Take all of it. Put it in your pocket, hold on to it, take it with you, and go live the Christian life. All that doctrine is summarized in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The totality of it, the entirety of it, is found in this book. And so, if that means that you take doctrine with you, you take your Bible with you, and if you have a phone, you can take it with you. This is simple stuff. This is simple. This is good. We like simple. And here, Paul, walk according to the call. The high calling is so high in that it is told of our Lord. He says in Mark 12, verse 30, he repeats those words out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Joshua 22, 5. What is the high calling? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. All, everything that exists within you, do it all to the glory of God. That's the highness of this calling. Now, I promise you I would answer the question, how do I know that I'm called? If you were hopeful when I asked that question for some kind of exemplary answer, then you will be disappointed. But if you like a simple answer, you will be satisfied. How do I know I am called of God? Turn to Luke chapter 8. Turn to Luke chapter 8. I think we see the call of God clearly explained to us by our Lord. Look at verse 13. Actually, look at verse 9. I'll read a few. Yeah, look at verse 9. Luke chapter 8, verse 9. I think we see the call of God in the way of compare and contrast from our Lord. Luke 8, verse 9 says this, "And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. However, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." I think we see in Luke 8, verse 15, what it means to be called of God. And there's no better source to go to than God himself. How do you know you are called of God? You have heard the word of God. You are convicted in the uttermost. You are convicted of your sin. An honest and good heart. Don't be fooled by the word good. It means that you hear the word of God as it is the word of God. You don't hear it with some personal desire or gain or vendetta to listen. You hear it, you take it in and go, "My goodness, when it says that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's me." That is the honest and good heart. And hold it fast. So when the thorns, when the rocks, when the hardship, the difficulty, the trial, it doesn't just flutter away. But you bear fruit with perseverance. You continue steadfastly in Christ. That is what it means to be called. Again, simple, right to the point. So for all the unbelievers, for all those we come in contact with, whether there's one in this room, outside, wherever it might be, maybe later at the picnic, if there's family visiting, here's the fact of the matter. When we measure up and we see that we are called of God, this is the formula we go to. And the wonderful thing here is for the unbeliever this morning, you can still hear the word of God and be convicted of it. as it tells you of your sin and your need for Christ, it tells you the good soil, the ready to be cultivated, the ready to be grown and to expand and to bear tremendous fruit. That is what it means to be called. And the good news this morning is that God takes unbelievers every single day and turns them into what verse 15 says. That's the hope even for the unbeliever. But for you, Christian, to be called by God, you've heard the word. It's sunk down deep into your soul. You delight in it. You bear fruit. Some days it might look like a grape. Other days it might look like a cantaloupe. And that's okay. It's bearing fruit as you persevere. Turn with me one more time to Ephesians 4. I told you this was going to be practical. But I hope that you've also seen as we look through this together, and God willing in the weeks to come, you see the doctrine is just straight line through it. We never truly leave the doctrine. It's still there. It's that Paul now is taking this emphasis to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He's telling the churches, look, you are grafted in. Now it is time to live like it. Now, here's what we take from it. If you, Christian, have been in a spiritually dry place, maybe you've even backslidden a little bit, the hope for you is that you can still come before God and walk in a worthy manner. Because it's apart from Christ, we can do nothing. His righteous right hand is still extended to you, believer, this very moment. Come to me. Come back to me. Be rid of those worldly things. Walk in a worthy way. Remember the calling. This is the hope that we have. That when we drift from God to a degree, He's still there. He's still there. And this is just the general part of this exhortation. God willing, we'll see the intricacies of it next week. So Paul sets forth this wonderful section of practical living. One day, if God tarries so long, one day, we will get to chapter 6. And when we see chapter 6 in the armor of God and the children and the parents and all of those things, we're going to come back to chapter 4, verse 1, because that's the beginning of it. It's to teach our kids to walk worthy, to have our husbands and wives, one another, to walk worthy. This is something, Christians, that you can take home with you as soon as you get up from this place. May we be a church that exhorts one another to walk worthy, for this is your calling. Let us pray together.